I'd like to welcome you in the Savior's name this morning to our Bible class. Word of welcome to those who are watching on the webcast, to the first of our live broadcasts here from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church on Christmas Sunday morning. I trust we'll know God's blessing even as we gather around His truth this morning. Let's have a brief word of prayer and commit our way to the Lord before we turn to God's Word and consider some thoughts from it. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our loving God and gracious Father, we bow before Thee in the precious and peerless name of our Savior and Redeemer. We give Thee thanks and praise for the opportunity to come into Thy holy presence in this Thy day, into Thy house. We thank Thee for all the mercy that has attended our pathway in the week that has passed. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. We rejoice, O God, that we're able to meet together in this fashion to praise and magnify Thy name. Remember the broadcast as it goes out, Father. We pray that it be used for the glory of Lord, Thy dear Son, and His finished work. And we ask, O God, that You would send forth the Holy Spirit to give help in the reading and in the preaching of divine truth. Hear us, we pray. Bring glory to Christ, because these things we ask in His precious and His holy name. Amen. I could ask you to turn in God's Word to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll commence reading verse 1 and reading through to verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and commencing at verse number 1. Let's hear the Word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know that the Lord will bless that wonderful portion to our hearts. Now, this morning is the 19th installment in the cult series that I've been going through in the Bible class, and will also be our last study, and next time, Lord willing, we're going to move on to something new. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there are over 10,000 distinct religious groupings in the world, so it's a series that had a potential to run for a very, very long time, and that would become quite wearisome. Now, the studies were not extensive by any means, for there's obviously more detail and material that could have been covered for each group, but I trust that they have been useful, and maybe will be a point of reference in the future if you come into contact with someone who belongs to such a group. Now, it can be difficult to remember the facts, formation, founders, fundamentals, fallacies, and fictitious works of every cult and world religion that we have looked at. But I remind you of our second study, where we noticed that they all have shared distinctives. And I used the mathematical terms to make those things easier to remember. We thought about addition, cults and world religions, they add to the Word of God. Then subtraction, they have a defective view of Christ, they take away from the glorious perfection of the God-man. Then multiplication, cults, they often multiply the requirements for salvation. It's not simply faith alone in Christ alone. And then division, they have created a division and contrived a spiritual separation for themselves, claiming to be the only way of salvation. And yet salvation is simply found in Christ alone, not in some particular system, church, or cult. And I remember listening to a lady testify who had been involved in many cults before she came to faith in Christ. And she said that for the child of God, in witnessing or giving a defense of the faith to a cultist or someone in a false religion, the most important thing was that you knew your Bible, not that you knew what a particular grouping taught. And that is why I sought to punctuate this series with a study called A Faithful Footing, some doctrine that was presented from the Word of God. And we looked at the Trinity, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of Scripture. And this morning I want to bring this series to a close, and I want to finish with another faithful footing, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Now, every cult and false religion has erroneous views both of the person and the work of Christ. And those two aspects are inextricably linked, for it's Christ's person that gives value and efficacy to his work. And it was the work that he came to do, redemption, which necessitated the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Cults, they either reject the need for Christ, deny the Christ revealed in Scripture, have another Christ, or have many Christs. And John Newton, in his hymn, he said, "What think ye of Christ is a test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." Now, just to give you a little introduction to the deity of Christ, few truths are more important than the deity of Christ. The doctrine was and is the ground of controversy in the religious world, yet the doctrine of his Godhead stands as one of the crucial tests of true faith and biblical Christianity. In Matthew 22, verse 44, we're asked the question, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, when I use the term deity, I am implying and teaching something more than divinity. Arians taught the divinity of the Son in the sense of a similarity of nature between the Son and the Father. To Arians, this resemblance is greater and closer than of any other being, whether that be a man or an angel. Yet Christ is not of the same substance or essence as the Father. That is what they teach. And many of today's cults are a repackaging of that 4th century heresy of Arianism. Now, in dialogue with a cult member, you may hear them speak of the divinity of Christ, but they will not assert the deity of Christ. The word deity speaks of Christ's godhood, that he is God, not simply God-like, which the term divinity means. So that's why we need to be very careful. We're talking to these people, they will assert the divinity of Christ. Yes, he is divine, and they'll come to you and you'll think, "Well, that is tremendous. They agree what I think." But go on to ask them, "Do you believe in the deity of Christ?" And you'll find that will not be the case. Now, Christ's deity is important for several reasons. Our salvation depends on it. John 20, if you turn towards the end of the book, John chapter 20, and the verse 31, we read there, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John 8 and verse 24, it teaches the same truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And he said there, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am..." And then in our authorized version, the word "he" is in italics, so we could read it simply, "If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." And there he identifies as "I am," Jehovah, the Lord. So we see that salvation depends on it. He said there, "If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." We can also say that the building of the true church depends on a clear confession as to the nature of Christ's person. And we see that from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. The only foundation of the true church is upon the fundamental truth of Christ's deity. We can also say that the preaching of the gospel also depends on the deity of Christ. If we consider Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he is the seed of David as to his humanity. He is the Son of God as to his deity. And there Paul is basically saying that you're not preaching the gospel, because he was called to be a preacher of the gospel of God. He says you're not preaching the gospel and you have no good news for sinners in their misery if you deny that the Lord Jesus is God. Now the deity of Christ is proven from Scripture. Scripture is Christological in its essence, as it is a redemptive revelation. And I must emphasize that the Bible is our bedrock. Hence, to be right in our doctrine of Scripture is crucial for the believer. The Scripture always and does reveal the truth that God wants man to know. Now, I'm not here to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. For the purposes of this study, we will take that as a presuppositional fact. Something already that's there. I don't have time to go through evidence to prove that the Bible is the Word of God itself, declaring to be God's Word, and all other things according to it. The fulfillment of prophecy, the preservation of it, all those different things. We just take that this morning as a presuppositional fact that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. And that teaches us we can never set aside the Bible in any discussion or point of controversy. There is no middle ground, there is no neutral ground from which to debate or reason as a believer. And if you set aside the Bible and say, well, I'll not use the Bible, I will not turn to it for my evidence, for proof, if you ever do that as a Christian and try to lean on your own understanding or your own human reasoning, well, I'll tell you now, you've already failed. You have already lost the argument. So from the Scripture, we see that the deity of Jesus Christ is proved. Now again, this is just going to be a brief overview. It's a layman's study of Christ's deity. And in the same manner that the Scripture demonstrated the deity of the Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ is also presented in the same manner. And we see this firstly in that the names of God are ascribed to Christ. How does the Scripture prove that Christ is God? Well, we see that the names of God are ascribed to Christ. The names of God are either directly or indirectly ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a verse that is used very often at this time of year, Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, there's a very straightforward, simple verse that the common man can read and understand. They're going to call his name Emmanuel because they'll be able to say, God with us. And you think that would be the end of the discussion for a cultist who denies the deity of Christ. But it's not. Because in the study for this, I had the privilege, but it's not the privilege. It's the displeasure of listening to a YouTube video of how a cultist explains that verse away and how they falsely interpret that verse. But there it is, it's in plain reading, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Take Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we see there that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called God. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 8, and we read there that the Son is being addressed, and he's addressed as God. And it tells in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith. Now the he is quite easy to determine from the context. The very first verse of the book of Hebrews, it tells us God. So God's the one who's speaking. So God is speaking unto his Son. And the cultists, they would maybe say, well, the Son was the first created. They might even say he's the first created before time. But they would say that he is not God, but he is created. But look what God says unto the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So you can't have any clearer than that. God, very first word, Hebrews chapter 1. God, it goes on down, he saith, speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God. Now there are passages in which what is said concerning the Lord in the Old Testament is applied to Christ in the New. Just to give you one example, if we take the account of Numbers 14, verse 22, and the Lord, Jehovah, is speaking. And he's speaking unto his people. And I'll read that reference for you if you want to turn to it. Numbers 14, verse 22. And the Lord is speaking. And he says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice. Now we can compare that to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 9. And Paul is writing there, and he writes there, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And there Paul's referring back to the account in the wilderness when they murmured against God and the fiery serpents were sent in. And Christ is saying there, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. So in the wilderness they were tempting God in his triune Godhood. The Son was tempted by the people, as well as the Father and the Spirit. The absolute proof of the deity of Christ in terms of the names ascribed to him is found in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the title, the Word, it designates a person. If we consider verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word of verse 1 is not simply an idea or some philosophical concept, as the Greek word logos was used by the philosophers of John's day. This personal Word, it's a person. This personal Word is then identified as the one of whom John witnessed in verse 15. Look what it says. John bare witness of him. That's the one who was made flesh and cried, saying, this is he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. Then if we move on to verse 29, we see the one who John witnessed about. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus. He, therefore, is the one who is identified as the Word in verse 1. Now, that is a simple exegesis of the passage. The Word, it's a person. We look down in verse 14. That person was borne witness to by John, and John bore witness to Jesus of Nazareth. So you can work it all back and we find out that Jesus is the Word. He is God. And that's just a simple exegesis. But the particular Greek grammar of verse 1, it leaves us in no doubt to the fact that the Word was God. Therefore, as we've already seen, Jesus Christ is God. Now this is a verse that's often attacked by the cults who claim the lack of the definite article in the original means that the verse should be translated, the Word was a God, rather than the Word was God. However, just because the definite article, the word the or the, is not before the second God in the verse, it does not mean that the indefinite article a should be. Okay, so just because it's not there in original Greek, it doesn't mean that the indefinite, the word a God, should be there. Something called Colwell's rule shows what is translated in the authorized version is correct. Now, my English grammar is poor at best, but I'm going to try and give you a simplified version of Colwell's rule for John 1 and speak just a paragraph about Greek grammar. If you want to try to follow along. Word order in Greek does not matter, unlike English. For the case ending of the Greek word determines whether a word is a subject, a verb, or an object of a sentence. Now, in cases where two nouns appear and both take the same case ending, the author will often add the definite article to the word that is the subject of the sentence in order to avoid confusion. So a noun in a sentence, it can be the subject, it can be the object of a sentence. And in order to avoid confusion, the author would often give the definite article to the thing, to the noun that is the subject. John put the definite article on logos, the word, instead of on theos, which is God. So logos, the word, is the subject of the sentence. And theos, God, is what is called the predicate nominative. Now, what does that word mean? Well, a predicate nominative is a noun which follows a being verb, such as is. So that noun which follows a being verb, it must agree with the noun which is the subject of the sentence and case ending. So that's how you have the two nouns agreeing. The subject and the object. Because the noun there in that verse is theos, God, and it's coming after a being verb, the word is, or the word in this translation here, it is was, past tense of that being verb. So in the English, this results in John 1 being read as the word was God. Not God was the word, or the word was a God. So that's just a very simplified, well, you might not think it's simplified, but that is a simplified view or a presentation of Colwell's rule and how it comes across in the original Greek. The word is the subject, theos, it's the object. He is coming after a predicate nominative, and they must agree. And so we see there that the right translation is, and the Word was God. Now, a further point to note is that theos, God, appears without a definite article four other times in immediate context. Verse 6, 12, 13, and verse 18. And not even the Jehovah Witnesses distorted translation of the Bible renders theos as a God in those verses. They attack verse 1 because they know that it clearly states the Word was God. Then working through the rest of the portion, we see that Jesus Christ is the Word, therefore Jesus Christ is God. Now, additional verse in Scripture which calls Christ God is Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And it tells us there, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now again, it's another Greek grammar rule called the Granville-Sharp's rule, which shows us that the great God and our Savior refer to the same person, Jesus Christ. Now I'm not going to give you that rule. It's difficult enough trying to remember the first rule. But just take it as given, go away and study it for yourself, the Granville-Sharp's rule. It indicates that in Titus 2:13, the one who is referred to as our the great God and our Savior is the same person, Jesus Christ. You can also compare 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 18, for the same rule applies in those verses. So firstly, we've very briefly seen that the deity of Christ is expressed in Scripture because the names of God are ascribed to Him. But secondly, we see that the attributes of God are ascribed to Him. Jesus Christ possesses attributes which are only applicable to God, and if they are only applicable to God, then they show clearly that He is God, co-equal and co-essential. Take eternity. There never was a time God was not. If this is said of Jesus Christ, it must be acknowledged then that He is God. Now, eternity is timeless existence. From everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us. As the Son of God, Christ possesses eternality. And there are many proof texts for this. Take Isaiah 9, verse 6, another familiar verse for this time of the year. For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, listen, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Take a New Testament reference for another example, John 17, verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And in that verse, Christ there is conscious of an eternal existence with the Father before the world was. So he possesses eternality. He also has immutability, which means without change. See, all change is either in the realm of progression or regression. Perfection is static and cannot be changed. God's perfection means he is immutable. And there is only one being who is immutable, not subject to change, and that is God. Malachi 3:6 and Numbers 23, verse 19 are two references to the immutability of our God. Now, what of Christ? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 8. It's such a familiar verse, and yet it teaches us the truth and the doctrine of his immutability. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Changelessness is a distinguishing attribute of God, and we can say all may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Omnipresence. God is present at all times and all places in the entirety of his being. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, he asks the question himself, "Do I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" And this attribute is also ascribed to Christ, Matthew 18, verse 20. Where there is the smallest gathering of God's people, God or Christ himself is present. Isn't that what he said? "Where two or three are met together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And all across this world, on this his day, the Lord's day, there's believers gathering, and yet his promise holds true. He is there. He has promised to be there. And there we see that he's omnipresent. Or take John 3, if you turn over, if you're still there in John 1. John 3, verse 13, a very interesting verse. And Christ is speaking. And he says there, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And here he's speaking these words when he's upon the earth, but he's able to say that he is still in heaven. And this is a great mystery, but this is the mystery of our God, that he is omnipresent, Christ there, able to be on earth and in heaven. In Matthew 28, verse 20, we find that the same Christ who instructed his disciples and then commissioned them also tells them that though he goes to the right hand of the Father, that he is with them always. He is omnipresent. And we can have all of Christ with us at all times and in all places. Christ is omnipotent. You turn to Revelation chapter 1. And the verse 8, Christ is all-powerful. And he says there in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 8, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And the Greek word Almighty, it literally means to hold all, signifying one who is ruler of all. And the word is only ever used of God, being found once in the epistles in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. The Savior is also omniscient. He's all-knowing. John 2, if you've still your finger there, it's quite easy to get to if you're a marker in John 1. John 2, and we see there in verse 23 and verse 24. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." One of the themes of John's gospel is the all-knowing Christ, culminating in Peter's confession of John 21, verse 17, when he turns to the Savior and says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. all things. Now I've quickly highlighted a few of the attributes of God and shown how Scripture presents Christ as possessing those same attributes. There are others I could mention, like self-existence. When he speaks about the Father having life in himself, so he has life in himself. Or we could speak of the divine plenitude, for in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and only God can contain God. But time forces me to move on. So we have seen that the names of God are ascribed to Christ, the attributes of God are ascribed to Christ, the works of God are ascribed to Christ. Jesus Christ performs works that only God can do. You think of the works of creation and preservation. From Genesis to Revelation, the work of creation is ascribed as a work of God. And in John 1, verses 1 to 3, a portion that we have seen the Godhood of Christ, he is presented there as Creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creation has no meaning apart from Christ or separate from him. Then down in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. These are such clear statements as to Christ's creative power. Something that only God can do. What about his preservation? Well, from the smallest motion within the atom to the farthest ends of the universe, all is held together by Christ. Colossians 1:17, it tells us there that he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. Why does everything not spiral out of control? I believe is that the second law of thermodynamics. That a system left to itself, it tends to chaos. Well, why are things consisting? Why are things being held together? It was by the power of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:17, there we see that Christ, his pre-existence is presented. He is before all things. And his work of preservation of all things is also presented. Something that we can only say of God. We can also think of Christ's miracles, the power that he had over the natural and the supernatural. You think of the miracle of the resurrection, not only his own resurrection, but of others also. John 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." We have the work of salvation. It's declared to be a work of God. In Hosea 13, verse 4, and Jonah 2, verse 9, very familiar statement, salvation is of the Lord. Again, we can turn to some first Advent verses like Matthew 1, verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Or Luke 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And yet we are told that Christ, the one born of Mary, he will save his people from their sins. Now, if we had time, I could turn you to references concerning Christ's work in election and redemption and the effectual call. You think of John 10, the sheep or the shepherd going before the sheep, calling them by name. There it is, Christ, the good shepherd, the effectual call. Then think of him and his work of sanctification. Only the Lord can save. Therefore, it is evident from Scripture that Christ is God. From the works that Christ performs, we behold his deity. So the names of God are ascribed to Christ. The attributes of God are ascribed to Christ. The works of God are ascribed to Christ. And finally and briefly, the worship due alone to God is ascribed to Christ. Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God alone is to be worshipped, and worship is due alone to Him because He alone is worthy of it. The Bible commands that worship is given to Christ. From Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we see that the angels of God are to worship Him. We also, when we read through the New Testament account of His life, the wise men worshipped Him as a little babe. The leper worshipped Him. The demoniac of Gadara worshipped Him. Jairus worshipped Him. The woman who left the empty tomb, they worshipped Him. The disciples on the mount before He ascended into heaven, they worshipped Him. It's all there referenced. In heaven, we read in Revelation that He is worship. And various acts of worship were given to Him in the days of His flesh. Faith, trust, adoration, and honor. Now, in the days of His humiliation, He did not demand worship. And that is very interesting. Though He had the prerogative to demand it, for He was God, He did not demand worship, yet He did not refuse it when it was given unto Him. But now in His exaltation, all men are commanded and required to honor the Son as they honor the Father. Once again, the scriptural proof, when we consider who is worshipped and who is commanded to be worshipped, it supports the deity of Christ. Now, as I close, cults, they will assert that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. But that is simply not the case. The Jewish leaders of His day, they knew exactly that He was claiming co-equality and co-essential. In other words, He was the same essence with God the Father. They knew exactly what He was claiming. When He forgave the sin of the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, the scribes asked why He spoke blasphemy, for they knew that only God could forgive sin. They knew the claim He made by saying such things. In His trial before the Sanhedrin, Christ is once again charged with blasphemy because of the response to the high priest's question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Savior responded, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest, immediately when he heard the response, he tore off his clothes because Christ was quoting from Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 and applied the words to himself, a direct claim of his deity. And these men knew exactly what Christ was claiming. They knew exactly. And for someone that belongs to a cult that says that Christ never claimed to be God, it is simply not true, because the Jewish leaders knew exactly. That's why they brought Him up on false charges. And that's why they were charging Him with blasphemy, because He was claiming to be co-equal and co-eternal with God, therefore God. Now, this is simply scratching the surface of a key foundational doctrine, the deity of Christ. And as I said at the beginning, a shared distinctive of all false religions is that they subtract from the glorious person of Christ. At this time of the year, we remember how He became truly and fully man, while never ceasing to be truly and fully God. Let us cherish, defend, share, and stand upon this faithful footing, the deity of Christ. Just end our study there, and we trust they'll be a blessing to your heart. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and thank the Lord for His dear Son. Let's pray. Our loving God and gracious Father, we bow in Thy holy presence. We do thank and praise Thee for Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for the One who is God the Son. We thank You that the Son of God became the Son of Man. And Lord, we offer up our praise and thanksgiving unto Thee. O God, we pray that Thou would help us, O God, to be on sure footing. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We do rejoice that it does reveal unto us the truths that You want us to know. We thank You, Lord, for all that it presents to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank Thee for His glorious person. And Lord, we love Him. We love all that was accomplished in redemption. And Lord, right from the incarnation, through all His living and His dying, His burial and His resurrection, and His ascension up to Thy right hand. Lord, we thank Thee for Him. Without such a person, salvation would not be possible. Lord, without such a person, the gospel could not be preached, for there would be no gospel. But we thank Thee, Lord, for everything that Your Son has done for us and all that He is. O God, bless Thy people. Lord, I pray that Thou would take the words that have been spoken this morning, that You would use it for the glory of Thy name. Remember those that are maybe, Lord, trapped and caught up in systems that deny the deity of Christ. Lord, view Him as some created being. Lord, some mere man that was exalted to that position. O God, we thank Thee for His humiliation. We thank the Lord for what He done. Lord, bless Thy truth and Thy word. Remember us this morning. We pray for Thy servant, the Reverend Greer, as he take up the word and preach. We pray that You'd fill him full of the Holy Ghost. Remember Thy children, those that come to this house, those that view on via the webcast, that they would find a blessing. And Lord, that in everything that Thy dear Son would be honored and glorified. For these things we ask in His precious and His worthy name. Amen.